1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And let's take a second and reread this and read it in the affirmative and drop the baptism for just a minute so that we get the affirmative statement. "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not to baptize." Although he definitely baptized. "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words," whatever that means, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because," and I love this statement, "the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Don't you just love that? I guess I'd always like to ask an atheist the question, "Are you smarter than God?" The answer would be, "Well, there isn't one. So yes, I'm smarter than God." But that if there is a God, let's postulate that if there is a God, and we believe that there is, then it is extreme arrogance to assume that you're wiser than God. And that's what a lot of us do today. Whenever we assume we know better than God and try to say, "Well, yeah, but. God has forgotten more than you'll ever remember." Well, actually, God has never forgotten anything, but all right, except for your sins. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we just pray as we look at the culture of disbelief and how we approach that and how we find strength and power, purpose, and the Holy Spirit, not just in our creeds, but in faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you will just fill us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had a rough summer here in Douglas County. I guess it's been rough. We've breathed in some smoke we didn't want to breathe in. There have been people who have had a much rougher summer than we have had. But 2017 will probably go down as one of the worst fire seasons in Oregon's history. And already we've had 500,000 acres turned to ash here in Oregon, costing some $240 million so far. It's gone up since I actually researched this. Oregon is burning. We've had some rain. Pray for more rain. Pray for rain. In fact, the interesting thing is I noticed some people on Facebook were posting, "Pray for rain," and I said, "Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's pray for rain." And I thought, I don't see any rain in the forecast. And I don't know, you just talk about coincidences. I just thought it was a coincidence that all of a sudden it was like, "Hey, where'd these clouds come from? It's raining?" And I thought, it's going to stop. It's going to stop. Oh, you of little faith. Someone must have been praying harder than I was. Because we got, a couple of days of good rain, so that was really great. But that's Oregon. Over in Montana, the scorched earth has spread to over 1 million acres, twice the size of Oregon. Washington, Idaho, Nevada, California, and Arizona are battling wildfires as well. If you were here in Sunday school, you heard Marcy's list that she shared of all the catastrophes going on in the world. Believe it or not, that earlier this year, Florida, facing Hurricane Irma, had 100,000 acres burn already. So they lost 100,000 acres, and now they're going to be facing this hurricane. I think for me, and for this message anyway, these wildfires are a parable for our country. Our culture has become a tinderbox of disbelief that has exploded into chaos and is burning the country down. Our morals, our values, and our beliefs that we once held and cherished as a society together are now, in many places, a smoldering ruins. America is burning. It doesn't look like it when we walk down the street and when we smile at one another and we come and meet at church, but all you have to do is join the conversation out on the internet or watch the news or something like that, and you see that America is burning. We live in a culture of disbelief. More and more people refuse to accept that the Bible is true. The world is quickly becoming skeptical. Increasingly, faith is written off as the stuff of fairy tales. We Christians, who hold to what we call the inspiration and inerrancy of scriptures, are now the object of scorn and ridicule. I've had more than one person say, "Oh, you don't believe in the inerrancy of scripture, do you? Ha, 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 ha." You know, the scripture, the God's word is without error. And I say, yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. And our message that Jesus' death and resurrection is necessary for salvation and the only way to heaven is becoming so offensive that around the country, critics are working overtime to silence it in the public and in the private square. Ideas have consequences. Serious consequences sometimes. And the consequence of disbelief is this: a loss of hope and a world in chaos. And if you watch the news at all, you can identify those two things. In this message, we're going to address the serious problem of disbelief, not just unbelief. Disbelief. Disbelief is a little bit more active. I don't just not believe it. I'm against it. I disbelieve it. And we're going to show you the incredible power of faith in Jesus Christ. This is the first in a series of messages which will respectfully lay out our creeds, so to speak, and show you that what you believe really makes a difference in how you live and how this world functions. You know, people say, "Oh, don't impose your morality upon me." You know, I got to tell you, it's not a bad idea. If it could be done, right? If it could be done, we would hope for a better society. And how would we hope for that? If they would accept the truths of the gospel. Because it once was a more stable society. And now it is further down the road to chaos. If you want, personally, in your life, if you want hope, if you want joy, if you want peace, you must get a grip on what you believe. You must understand what is going through your mind and what you're accepting as fact and truth and what you're following. Where is your anchor? You need to get a grip on it. Let's first address the culture of disbelief, and we're going to skip around in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 22, looking at the culture of disbelief. It's all through those verses, but I think here's the main point of it in verse 22. The Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we would put it this way: some people tell God, "Give me a sign." Other people say, "Show me some logic. Give me some science behind it." And so there are those two different perspectives. Verse 22. Let's go to the first one. Some people want a sign. "Dear God, show me a sign." What sign that God could show would convince you that there is a God? Is there a sign that would convince this world that indeed there is a God and Jesus is his son? Is there some incontrovertible proof that exists? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what is convincing enough to convince me? Because we're not worried about the rest of the world right now because they're not listening to us until we put it out on the internet. But right now we're concerned about you. And we're asking the question, are there doubts in this room? Are there questions in this room? Do you struggle with the whole concept of, is there a God? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Should I put my faith and trust in him? Show me a sign, some people said. If only there was a miracle or a sign that would prove God exists. One woman tells the story of how she begged God for a sign. This is a great little story. She went out, she and her husband were out during that time that she was asking God for a sign. She went, they booked a hotel somewhere. And this is what she says. Around 3 o'clock in the morning at her hotel, I decided to get out of bed and go sit on the balcony. Our room boasted a spectacular view of the southern Rocky Mountains, looking at it two huge peaks. When I stepped outside, I was stunned to see a storm raging silently between the two mountains. The only sound was the rustling of a mild breeze as the lightning flashed brilliantly to illuminate the great cloud, probably 100 miles away or so. The cloud must have been 60,000 feet tall with raging winds battering the ground below with rain or hail, and yet it seemed like it was all framed neatly, exactly, there between the two mountain peaks, just for my viewing amusement. An artist wouldn't have painted a storm like that because it would seem too contrived. The rest of the sky was completely clear. It was packed with stars. Just as I looked up to try to pick out some of the constellations, a large meteor sparkled across the sky. Then another. I saw probably 8 in total that night, many of them large and long, dazzling trails. It was breathtaking. It was the middle of the night, and I was probably the only person watching this display. Well, I smirked to myself, be careful what you wish for. I'd asked for a sign, and this is about as signish as it gets. What more did I want? Yet, she said, I wasn't convinced. Even as my heart raced witnessing the grandeur before me, I wrote it off as just a storm and an unexpected meteor shower. I refused to believe that there was anything more than this, than a random cloud and some dust entering the Earth's atmosphere. I realized then and there that there was no sign that God could ever give me that would suffice. Nothing would. I wasn't open to it. If I had walked out to the balcony to see a sign written across the sky, "Hi, Jennifer, it's me, God," I would have laughed and thought it was a practical joke pulled by my husband or something like that. If Jesus himself materialized on the balcony to shake my hand and greet me, I'd write it off as a hallucination. Because in my mind, there was a natural explanation for everything, so therefore, anything supernatural was impossible. Jesus perceptively said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And even then, you will not believe. But God does send signs. You know, Mahatma Gandhi, he was not a Christian, but I think this is perceptive. Some of the stuff he says is perceptive. He said, "Mankind is notoriously too dense to read the signs that God sends." Let me personalize that a little bit. You just might be too dense to read the signs God sends. You're dumber than a fifth grader. I think in this he was right. The greatest sign ever given was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remember who disbelieved it? The people who knew about it. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests. They didn't believe. In fact, they tried to pay to have it covered up. The historical resurrection has been disbelieved back then, and it is disbelieved now, even though the preponderance of evidence clearly shows that, guess what? Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Amen? Amen. I believe because of the preponderance of the evidence. You know, God gave great signs. Resurrection was one of them. And you remember the story of the Israelites? Or how about Adam and Eve? Let's start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world. They talked with God. And yet they wandered off and did their own thing. The irrelevance of the miraculous in your life. You're either going to believe or you're not going to believe. You've got to make that choice. The Israelites, what did they see? Let's see. Let's start with the 10 plagues. Let's go to the crossing of the Red Sea. Let's talk about manna every day. Let's talk about the earthquake that swallowed up not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the other guys. Who are they, Kyle? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. There you go. Was that them? No. Okay. Anyway, somebody back then. They saw all these incredible miracles, and you know what they did? They rebelled. They did their own thing, and what did God do? I'm going to send you 40 years to the wilderness to take another lap around Mount Sinai. Go ahead, take another lap around Mount Sinai till you learn your lessons, till you stop your whining, till you quit your complaining, till you believe the irrelevance of the miraculous. When you say you need a sign, usually it means that no sign will do. That's what it usually means. But I got to tell you, in my lifetime, I've seen incredible signs, wonders, miracles, and answers to prayer that are incredible. It gets back to what Mahatma Gandhi said, doesn't it? We're notoriously too dense to read the signs. We write it off as mere coincidence. Didn't Sherlock Holmes say something like this? I don't believe in coincidence. No coincidences. He was talking about on a human level, but on a spiritual level, I don't believe in coincidences. Well, the reason the world is disbelieving is because they wish to disbelieve. Some people want a sign. Do you want a sign? Why not? Would you believe without a sign? Why not? Second thing, some people demand an explanation. They demand science. They demand logic. They demand philosophy. And, of course, I love this part here. This is just great for me because I love to get into the discussions of science and not too deep. But, you know, the philosophical part of science and that kind of stuff. It says the Greeks seek after wisdom. Those seeking God, a sign, say, show me your God. Those seeking after wisdom say, explain to prove to me your God through logic or science or something like that. They demand scientific, documented, indisputable proof. They're looking for a human or naturalistic explanation to all things, and no spiritual explanation will do. But let me ask you some questions. Can you really explain creation without a creator? I don't know anything that got here that didn't somehow get here because it was made by something else. Even us humans, we had parents, and parents had parents. Eventually, there must have been a first parent. How'd the first parent get there? Well, it was the apes, right? What's that? Yeah. Well, that's really easy if you believe in creation. It's the chicken, right? Really easy. Can you explain how something came from nothing without a God? See, I know you still got the problem of where did God come from? But God is not part of this material world. And everything in the material world had a beginning. In his world, there are no beginnings. And see, that's beyond, he's in like the 10th or 15th dimension, and we don't even understand anything past the whatever dimension, the third dimension. What's that? Oh, we got four? See, I don't even, yeah. Incredible. I hear there's a lot more than that. But so let me ask you another question. Well, here, I'll just read this. People would rather believe that if you kiss a frog, it'll one day evolve into a princess. Yeah, there you go. We got a frog. Kiss it. If you give it enough time, millions and millions of years. They believe that eventually life will crawl out of the primordial toxic slime if given a chance in hell. You know, I mean, you take Clorox and you take, all these different chemicals and you throw it together and you create this toxic slime and you say, now life is going to come from that. You know, what's really going to happen to that is you're going to get, what's the organization that is going to come and shut your toxic slime pit down? The EPA is going to do that. That's what's going to happen. People would rather believe that a big bang, incredible explosion, created this ballerina-like effect with amazing beauty and incredible amazingness that somehow this big bang created order, harmony, and the universe. When every big bang I've ever heard of, tell you what, try to blow up your own home sometime. My home is that bad. I want a new one. I'm going to drop some dynamite there, and you know what's going to come out? A mansion. Why is it that bicycles and Beethoven and root beer don't come out of big bangs, but universes do? It makes no sense. Now let's talk about something coming from nothing. Here's the basic problem with without a creator. Without nothing, there's no DNA, there's no molecules, there's no atoms, there's not even any potential for anything. And that's really the problem. How does something come from nothing if it doesn't even have the potential to come from nothing? You see, these are really serious problems that they need to teach in public schools. Amen? Serious, serious problems. And while we've been picking on evolution, there are rational explanations, you might even say scientific explanations, for creation and how God created. I had a conversation with a gal last week, and she said, I used to believe in the Bible and stuff like that. But the only thing that I could say when someone questioned my faith was, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. And they pointed out to me that the Bible is not an authority for anything. And so I lost my faith. And I said, You really don't need to be ashamed that you say the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. There's great historical evidence that the Bible is accurate and true. And when you quote it, the historical references are always true. When you quote Jesus, no man ever spoke like this man. Read the stuff that Jesus said. Have you read that lately? It's incredible. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Nobody talks like this. Nobody can make messages like that. Where did this guy come from? In fact, his enemies, these guys were supposed to arrest Jesus. They went back into the temple and they said, how come you didn't arrest him? And they said, no man ever spoke like this man. And it wasn't just because he was an eloquent, tantalizing speaker. Because he knew things that you and I don't know. Incredible things. Let me ask you this question. Can you prove that there's a God using science? I'll ask it another way. Would you weigh a hen using a tape measure? Why not? It's the wrong tool, right? It's the wrong tool. You use a scale to weigh with. You use a tape measure to measure with. Here's the thing. Science is good for what it does in explaining the natural world, but there are a lot of things that we take without science. Let's just take some of the, this is really the easiest to understand. Humanity. Can science logically explain and measure love? Why do humans love and animals not love? How does science can't get a handle on that? How about your humor, my humor? Can science explain that? Not at all. Not a bit. They can't explain that. How about your thought life? Where in the world, I mean, you think about you have a brain, but you also have thoughts and personality, and you've got all this invisible stuff inside you that science cannot measure nor explain. See, science is one tool, but it is not the only tool used to measure the world. We've been taught that science is the only real, rational thing that explains the world, and it's just not true. I believe science. Don't get me wrong. I'm not knocking science, but it is not the only tool. Psychologists claim to explain the human nature, and that is certainly not scientific. But it's logical, perhaps, or illogical, perhaps. And they're trying to explain something that's invisible, but they're not using the testable, provable, tangible methods of science. How do you measure spirituality? How do you explain spirituality? How do you explain that human beings, no matter where they are, have this insatiable desire to know a God, whoever he may be? You could almost say nearly 100% of humanity is in the search of that or fighting against that, one or the other. How do you explain that? You can't explain it through science. It's not the right tool for the job. You see, when we came to the humanistic, rationalistic, materialistic view of the world, and we kicked God out. We said, science is the only thing that matters, and God and spirituality and the all these invisible attributes, they don't, we've got to measure them with science, when it probably should be sometimes the other way around. How do we respond to a culture steeped in disbelief? How do we respond to skepticism? Well, first of all, we should give rational reasons for why we believe. Because I'll tell you what, there's a lot of rational reasons why we believe. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the most proven event of a death and a resurrection in history of any man. We believe in fulfilled prophecy. We believe in the Bible, the inspired and inerrant Word of God, because we have found that every single time that skeptics say, oh, that part of the Bible is not true, guess what? We make another historical, archaeological find that says, yes, it is true. And over we discover it knows what it's talking about. The Bible knows what it's talking about. So we should give reasons to believe. That's imperative. But secondly, we need to recognize that our gospel is not reduced to mere science. It goes beyond the science. It is not materialistic. It is not naturalistic. It is supernatural. Faith requires the direct intervention of a God. Let's look at the message of the gospel that we preach and how we respond to a world that is disbelieving. The message of the gospel. And so here we are, we're on part two, and that's right, we got two parts today. And I heard last week, was it last week? You were a guest speaker last week? Yeah. And he preached for a long time. And I'm thankful to God for that, because now I have a precedent that I can follow. So, okay, well, anyway. So in response to disbelief, what do? Well, we certainly want to give you reasons to believe. But even more important to that, in response to disbelief, we preach the gospel. We do something very simple, something that's been going on for a couple thousand years that some people say is outmoded and old-fashioned. We just keep preaching. That's why I'm up here. I'm a preacher. I preach. And you say, yep, I heard that. Heard it all before. We preach Jesus. Faith is one of those wonderful factors that science can't measure, can't explain, or explain away, even if they do hate it a little bit. Our job is to present the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, that he loved you so very much, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It takes the Spirit of God to respond in faith. So here's two guidelines that I would like to suggest that we follow in our preaching. Number one, verse 17, preach without, okay, here's a good word, sophistry. Is that right? Say that right? Sophistry, okay. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. Now we get back to that statement, whatever that means. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here's our first guideline. Christ expects us to preach the gospel without using sophistry, the wisdom of words. Now, the wisdom of words is a figure of speech. It's a Hebraism, which refers to the rationalistic methods and impressive-sounding arguments, the methods that the Greeks used in their debates to try to convince other people of their views. They loved to wax eloquent. They loved to try to explain the world with their educated sounded reasoning. And in their world as ours, when a man gets up front and he has a silver tongue and he's able to eloquently present his message and to sway you in an emotional way or whatever it is, you say, yeah, I believe what that guy's saying. You're almost convinced until you walk away and you say, whew, man, that was crazy. I was under that person's spell. And this happens wherever you go today. You listen to people on the radio and they talk to you. You watch people on the TV and they talk to you. You go to your schools and they're presenting their arguments. When I went to college, there were some very brilliant professors, which I said, wow, if I didn't know other facts, I would have believed everything that they would said. Because that's all if I didn't know anything else, I would just believe what they said. They were incredibly impressive people. Love to wax eloquent. We must be careful that the method that we use doesn't become more important than the message that we preach. I would rather have a simple gospel presented to me than a complex, educational, overrated razzle-dazzle that I didn't understand. But I walked out and I said, wow, that was really impressive. I don't know what he said, but it was impressive. Simple sometimes is better. You know, one of the things one of my teachers said to me, and I never forgot, you know, take the cookies and put them on the bottom shelf. Huh? Well, what he means is the kids can only reach the bottom shelf. Bring things down to the level that people will understand. And that's what we need to do in our presentation of the gospel. We have to be careful about our methods, that we simply don't use deception, we don't use lies, we don't use biases, we don't razzle-dazzle people. We, you know, it's not about the ballet dancers in the background. That was kind of cute. Didn't you see that, the ballet dancer in the background of that video? It's not about that, is it? It's about the simple gospel. Not that there's anything wrong. I like ballet dancers. I just can't do it. The second thing, jump to verse 23. We preach without sophistry. We preach with simplicity. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our simple message is this: Jesus died for your sins. On a cross, 2,000 years or so ago, God became a man, lived a sinless life, loved humanity, died for you. So simple, even a fifth grader could understand it. Even I can understand it. This is the gospel that leads to eternal life if you believe. We are not to dazzle people with our brilliance or baffle them with our baloney. We are to preach them a simple message of God's grace. One preacher tells the story of a seminary class that he took in homiletics or preaching. During that semester, each of the students was required to preach a sermon to the rest of the class. I got to be in one of those classes once. When it was his turn, I didn't get very good grades, by the way, in that class. When it was his turn, everything was perfect. He gave clear biblical points, great illustrations, fantastic humor. When he received his evaluation back from his professor, he was stunned by what the professor said. He said, "You can't convince people that you are wonderful and that Jesus is wonderful in the same sermon." A little more than a century ago, the British Isles were blessed with one of the greatest communicators of all time, Charles Spurgeon. A prominent scientist went to hear him. Following the sermon, his assistant asked, "Well, what did you think of him?" Still awed by the message, he answered, "Oh, Spurgeon, I haven't been thinking of him. I haven't given him a thought. I've been occupied thinking about Spurgeon's Jesus." Oh, what I would like more than anything else that when you leave my messages is that you wouldn't say, "Great sermon, Pastor. Great preacher you are." I don't want you to leave here saying, "What a preacher, what a preacher." I'd like to have you leave saying, "What a Savior, what a Savior." Jesus loves you. You know that, right? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's get back to the simplicity of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us to. You know, we don't want to be anti-intellectual, Lord. That's not our point. But we want to be simple. Simply understanding the truth. Simply believing what you have told us. By faith, the faith is a little child that says, "Yes, Father, I believe. In Jesus' name, I believe. Amen." Would you stand? We're going to sing, "Only by grace can we enter."